Ephesians 5, 1-2, 8-14. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by light becomes visible, because it is light that makes everything visible.
This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
You might find it helpful to have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you want to use the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage that was read by Lauren Cassidy on page 1136. The mother in my home has an added responsibility to her life that is caused ultimately by the providential sovereignty of God, who has given us a very special child. Becca is a remarkable child in many ways, and I just had to write recently a blurb for my 25th college reunion book, and in that I put that special children do indeed, as we have often heard, open up pathways of understanding in our own hearts and lives that are really educations for us. In our home, I find Barbara's patience and willingness to care for our daughter nothing short of remarkable. One of the ways in which Barbara has discovered that little Becca can be calmed when she is frustrated or unhappy or upset in some way is through music. And so we have music everywhere in our home. We have tape recorders and all kinds of videotapes ready to plug into the VCR, the music tapes. And also we've developed a little bit of a repertoire of songs among us that Becca enjoys. One of her favorites that I was actually singing to her again this morning to make sure I remembered the words to in light of what I wanted to say to you was "This Little Light of Mine." And you remember it, of course, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." It's an interesting thing, but Becca can be very upset and very disturbed and agitated. But you just start to sing that, and all of a sudden she becomes focused, and she looks and is very attentive. I would suspect that the light of the world is supposed to have that effect on all of us. The light of Jesus Christ is supposed to draw our attention and focus our attention, sometimes to snap us back to what is true and what is real in the midst of a world of so many false and unreal and dark things. And so the passage this morning teaches us that once you were darkness, but now you are light. Once your life was filled with darkness, but now, he says to those who believe in Jesus Christ, the light of Christ has filled our lives and changed us and made us new people, and that light has transformed us and done so in such a way that we, in fact, are called, after the fashion of our Lord and leader, we are called light ourselves, children of light. The metaphor of darkness and light is much used in all kinds of literature. Certainly, the Bible is not original in the use of light. Greek philosophers, Roman writers, historians of all kinds have always talked about light as if light was surely the symbol of that which was good and right and pure and true. And reciprocally, of course, darkness is that which is seen as faulty, weak, problematic, misleading, hurtful. Usually, however, if you'll note, literature often puts it, you were in darkness, or you are in light. But Paul, in this passage before us this morning, puts it differently. He doesn't say you were in darkness, he says you were darkness. Not just in it, but so much in it, as it were, that the identity of darkness was our own identity. So much were we in the cloudedness. So much were we in a state of despair, disillusionment, that Paul can only put it that we ourselves were characterized by the very darkness in which we lived and walked and moved and had our being. Darkness is identified with the whole person, with the whole of what man is, or light, reciprocally, is identified with the whole person, what the whole person is, by virtue of some kind of remarkable renewal which must go on in our lives. In the Bible, if you were to study it a bit topically, you would see that darkness has two aspects. And I want you to think about these with me for just a minute. I think they're key to all that follows here that I want you to understand this morning. Intellectually, darkness is blind ignorance. And so as darkness personified, the Bible says that man is blind to what we have no right to miss. It is as if, as I've often said before, we walk around with Coke bottle bottoms on our eyes. Man, as described by Scripture, is not a man who sees his world, himself, or his God accurately. No, according to God's Word, man is blind. He is unable to see accurately that which he has no right to miss. In fact, we become darkness personified. It's called the noetic, or the mind, the mental effects of sin. Sin is not something in the Scripture that is neutral. Our waywardness from God, our rebellion against God, the rebellion of mankind against God, is not something simply that is a little bit of being off the track. No, when we have rebelled against God, every human being, the Scripture says, has fallen into a kind of darkness in their thinking that characterizes the whole way in which they see the world. So Paul puts it elsewhere in the book of Romans, for although they knew God, here describing mankind generally, mankind apart from the renewing light of Christ in his life, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts or minds, the words could almost be used interchangeably there, their foolish minds were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, Paul says, they became fools. And that is a terrible indictment on humankind, isn't it? We think we're wise. We think we understand. We think we know what it's all about. But in reality, the Scripture says, the more we think we understand, the less we do. Our thinking has become senseless, directionless, and our foolish minds have been darkened. Or as John Calvin puts it, man is blind at noonday. The sun is shining brightly, but we are like those who have blinders on our eyes, and we fail to see the world, ourselves, or God accurately. That's a terribly strong thing to say about human beings. But then the Scripture goes on to say, not only is darkness to be understood in terms of intellectual blindness and ignorance, but then it works itself out, this wrong thinking works itself out in terms of man's wrong actions, or ultimately actions which are evil. And the biblical order is always this: thinking precedes action. There is a primacy of the mind that is given to humankind by God and in Scripture. So as a man thinketh, so is he. So as our minds become clouded and dark and corrupted by all that is wrong in this world and by ultimately by our own rebellion against God, not only then do we think wrongly, but there are actions which flow out of that thinking can never be right. Man fails to think correctly about himself and God, and then he fails to act correctly. A couple of weeks ago, we looked back in Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in impurity, etc., etc. You see how actions follow thinking. He doesn't say that they rebelled against God and gave themselves over to all kinds of sensuality, this or that, that's wrong. No, first of all, we began to think incorrectly. And then flowing out of those misguided thoughts come actions which are wrong as well. So when the Apostle Paul says here, you were once darkness, he means that our thinking was tragically and inherently flawed. And he means that all of our actions as a result were corrupted. And while human beings are not as bad as they could be, there is nevertheless no part of mankind that is untouched. There's no part of my life that is ultimately untouched by the darkness. And if we want to see this little light shine, if we want to see a real transformation in human beings, if we want to see a real transformation in this world, then we must begin at the right place. We're always looking for solutions to problems in the wrong place. Usually we see these solutions to problems in terms of programs or politics. If we just get this new program working, or if we just get this politician elected. John Kenneth Galbraith somewhat cynically said, you may know him, he's one of the foremost economists of our generation. He somewhat cynically said this, under communism, man exploits man. Under capitalism, the situation is exactly reversed. And surely we are glad in 1989 for the fall of communism and all of its wickedness, but how wrong it is to pin our hopes upon the solutions to the deepest problems of human beings, upon some political solution, either in a faraway place or in our own land. The answer of Scripture, which is God's voice and therefore God's answer, is that it is not enough to change programs or political systems. Rather, the answer is to change people. And the heart of man must be removed from darkness if there is to be real change. And so we must begin with an accurate premise. And the accurate premise is that I am the one who needs to be changed. Don't rearrange the furniture on the Titanic. Don't rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic out in the world around you without dealing with the most fundamental place of darkness on earth, which is my heart. Most modern men assume that man is a mixture of good and evil. But the Bible's description of mankind is much starker, much harder, not as easy to hear. It is that man is darkness. And without the light of God shining upon man, we remain in darkness. This darkness in Scripture is described in three ways. Tragically and strongly, I might say, darkness is the deed of Satan, the work of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ultimately, we must understand that the darkness of our lives is a darkness that has been perpetrated upon us even by the evil one himself. Secondly, darkness is the domain of Satan. Not only is it the deed of Satan, it is also the domain of Satan. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. We are, apart from Christ, in the dominion of darkness. What a tragic and strong way to put it. And under the dominion of darkness, the rule of darkness, people are not free. Rather, we are entrapped by our thinking. One of the most wicked and perverse and harmful to mankind, illusions about man that man harbors when he's in the darkness is that he's free. He's free to stumble about in the dark, you might say. He's free to trip over things. He's free to lose his way in the darkness. If you call that freedom, then you may have it. But that's not freedom. No, darkness is the domain of Satan. And finally, darkness is also the death of man. Matthew 8:12. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't talk much about judgment, about hell, about separation from God. Those things are difficult. They're not the happy subjects of a happy Mother's Day. But dear friends, those are the ultimate realities that confront every human being apart from Christ. Darkness is the deed of Satan. It's the domain of Satan, and it's the death of man. And left to ourselves, men stumble in intellectual and moral darkness. The light cannot come from within the darkness of my own soul. It cannot be generated. It cannot be started within me. And that is why all of the kind of New Age nonsense, which has worked its way into Christian books and Christian ways of thinking subtly, needs to be clearly read out of the script for us who want to take our God seriously and who want to take His Word seriously. There is no room for thinking that there wells up within me a source of light. The Christian gospel is opposed to that notion. The Christian gospel says that within me there is no light, and the light must come from without. That's why at the end of this passage, Paul gives this little verse, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you," which is really a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Some scholars think that that is a hymn from the early church, a kind of invitation hymn, a sort of first century, "Just as I am." Perhaps it would best be put this way, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, as Christ shines on you." In other words, the notion is that as the light of Christ by grace shines on our hearts, we're changed people. We're transformed people. Light casts out darkness. And that's the metaphor that our Savior here through the apostle is trying to play upon. It is the shining of Christ upon us that makes us light. It is the grace of Christ that works within us that dispels the darkness and displaces wrong thinking and removes the designs of the patterns of the wrongful action and replaces them with something different. You are a trophy of grace if you belong to Christ. Do you know that? You're a trophy of the light and the work of the grace of God. For the grace of God has shined in our hearts and has renewed us, not just converting us, but making our whole beings, all of our living different, all of our thinking different. You are transformed by grace. You're transformed by the light of Christ. Now, the burden of the Apostle Paul in this section is to say, if that is true of you, if indeed you've been transformed by the light of God's grace in Christ, how can you think about going back to the old deeds of darkness again? If in fact you are such a different person, if in fact Jesus Christ has worked in your heart by His sovereign grace to renew you and make you a new person, how can you think about going back to darkness? So we are to live as children of the light, he says, or as the Good News Bible puts it, we are to live like people who belong to the light. In other words, our thinking and our behavior must conform to our new identity. Or as the New English Bible puts it so beautifully, we are to live like men who are at home in the daylight. The light is your environment. The darkness is not. How can you therefore live in the darkness, the Apostle Paul is saying? How therefore can you go back and see your life in terms of those old solutions? How can you go back and look in terms of those old places for meaning? How can you, as Henry Morgan said so beautifully in his prayer, go back and seek of the old idols as places where you find happiness? The same old idols. Don't you think human beings would get bored with them after a while? Well, we don't, because they're so strong and they have such strong grips on our hearts. And that's why the light of Christ must shine in our hearts all the more. Why we must cry out for grace. Why we must seek the company of God's people. Why we must sit under God's word. Why we must be a part of a small group where we're held accountable. Why all those things work together to remind me that I am of the light, and therefore, Skip Ryan, live according to your identity, for heaven's sake. And Paul defines that kind of living in three brief words here in verse 9. Goodness. Goodness could properly be defined in this context as that which is willingly done for others. Righteousness, that which flows out of a right relationship with God. And truth, that which marks our character, integrity, honesty, reliability. So the fruit of the changes which light has worked in my life and in my heart have to do with my relationship with others, with God, and with myself. In other words, if the light of Christ has come to our life, it changes everything. Every relationship is now renewed and different. And so to live as children of the light means, I think if you look at this passage carefully and closely, four things that I'm briefly going to use by way of summing up for you. First, in light of light, we are to find out what pleases the Lord, he says. The word please there is an interesting Greek word. It means to test, to discern, to approve. It has the notion of hunting for the right thing, looking and searching until you find it. You remember when you bought a new car? You remember how you just didn't go into the very first dealership and say, well, I think I'll take that one. I like the color. No, I doubt that you did that. You hunted, you discerned, you tested, you test drove, you looked, you compared, you read consumer reports, you did all kinds of things to find the right car. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take an inventory of our lives. That's really what the notion there is of test or approve. This is where we need to learn from some of the great saints of the past. You know, sometimes we think they're rather morbid and rather introspective, but not at all. Some of the great Puritans and some of these fellows in days gone by, they seemed to be able to sit down and they would spend a good deal of time cataloging issues in their life and then making resolutions about them. In other words, they thought about their personal lives like many of you think about your business life. Carefully, thoughtfully, planning, developing a business plan, and then executing it? Well, you're supposed to develop a personal life plan according to a notion like this, and you're supposed to think through and catalog the areas of your life to find out what's pleasing to the Lord, what isn't, sifting and sorting. So you get rid of this and add that. Think it through. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Secondly, he says, in light of light, we are to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Better, the translation is, to participate in the fruitless deeds of darkness. Literally, to become partakers with others. Children of light are not to become involved in darkness, even by association. Surely we live in the midst of the darkness, but we're not to participate in it. You can't take yourself out of the world, but the distinction is to be clear. We are not to participate in the old habits, in the old patterns that characterize the lives even of our friends. There is to be, in other words, a certain discretion, even in our talk. We're not even to talk about such things, he says. And I think Christians are to be guarded, even about the things that pass their lips. Third, in light of the light, children of the light are to expose the darkness, he says. Darkness hides, but light makes visible. 2 years ago, our first spring in Texas, we made an interesting discovery. They were little critters about this long that live in our kitchen. We never knew what a Texas cockroach was before. One time I discovered really what they are and how many of them there are when in the middle of the night I couldn't sleep. I came down to the kitchen. I stumbled into the kitchen. I flicked on the light. Woo! The light exposed a whole lot of these little guys. It then skimpered away in the light. And that's what the light of our lives is supposed to do in the world. It exposes the real nature of things. You know how some lights are designed to flatter you? You know how lights on in airplane lavatories flatter you? Have you ever noticed that? You go in there and you turn on the light and you look. And you may be haggard. You may be tired. You know, men, you may not have shaved. But that light, boy, in that lavatory, it makes you look so good. Well, I would say that's a dishonest light. It's not doing its job. It's not exposing what's really there. Sometimes when I come home late, been out, I go into my kids' rooms and walk in the darkness to kiss them goodnight. And when I go into Carrie's room, I have to be careful. I sort of know I have to step around certain things, but I really don't know what's there until I flick on the light. And then everything is there, all over the room. It's like an obstacle course to get to her bed. Well, that's what light does. It exposes the real nature of things. It shows up the darkness for what it is. We may not wish to play that role, but inevitably we will be bound to do it. If we are light, we will even involuntarily expose what is not light. We're not searchlights. We're candles. But inevitably the candle held high in the storm is going to show up the darkness for what it is. And then finally, in light of the light, children of the light are to transform the darkness. Not only do we expose it, but we become the Lord's agents in transforming what the darkness around us. This seems to be the meaning of verse 14, where it says, "For it is light that makes everything visible." Perhaps that would be better put this way. Everything that becomes visible is light. And it speaks of the effect of light upon the darkness that is exposed. We not only expose the darkness, but by God's grace, as we live, simply live true to our identity, simply are the people we are, we discover that our very lives transform the world around us. When we were dating, and when she was in law school, Barbara had a roommate from Romania. Through her, we learned an awful lot about that dark and unhappy country during the horrific reign of Nicolae Ceausescu. And Chuck Colson tells a story about that country in his book, The Body, and about the light of Christians in that country, a light that found out what was pleasing to the Lord, a light that distanced itself from the deeds of darkness, a light that exposed the darkness, and then a light that even transformed the darkness. When communism came to Romania following World War II, Ceausescu climbed through the party ranks and brutally plundered Romania and reshaped it in its own sick image. The soil of that country was some of the most fertile in Europe, but he stripped it and managed to starve the people. And while the citizens shriveled in the cold for bread that was laced with sawdust, Ceausescu exported the food from his rich land around the world. His program of systematization raised thousands of rural villages and imported people to makeshift urban centers where they lived in mid-rise industrial flats and had dark, tiny rooms with flimsy walls, poor sewage and garbage, where the heat was controlled by some sadistic bureaucrat and kept it at 50 degrees all winter long. Seeking to fortify his labor force, Ceausescu demanded that every Romanian family have 5 children. He said, "The fetus is the property of the entire society." Unable to feed their babies, many parents were forced to abandon them, and there became more than 200 state-run orphanages all over the country. The Secretariat, a spidery network of police force that webbed the country, enforced the wretched status quo. 1/4 of the citizens were said to be informers for the secret police. But Ceausescu's greatest repressive fervor was reserved for Christians. He gained control of the Roman Orthodox Church. The priests and the bishops had to swear allegiance to the communist leaders. Church officials had to be registered with the Department of Religious Affairs. And all kinds of Christians formed inevitably only teeny minorities among the Romania's 23 million people. And some pastors compromised themselves to the state. Others didn't. One who didn't was a pastor by the name of Laszlo Tokes. Laszlo Tokes was a large and handsome man with a deep and strong voice. He'd become pastor of the Reformed Church in a city called Timisoara in 1987. He quickly gained immense popularity, not only with the elderly in the church, but also with the students. And he mourned for his country and for his town. The secularism of the atheistic regime was dark and overwhelming. And he knew the church needed to light the candle that would set people's hearts on fire so that people would stop thinking of faith as simply a Sunday morning ritual. Now, he said, we can start a new phase. I'm not the only pastor, he announced to his congregation when he came. We're all the pastor one another. And he found dusty baptismal records of families who'd once been a part of the church, and he invited them back. He began new classes of confirmation. He ordered more hymn books and Bibles. He taught the catechism. He revitalized worship services. And within 2 years, the membership rolls of the Timisoara Reformed Church had swelled to 5,000. And listening carefully, the secretariate and the ecclesiastical superiors knew they could not allow that church to continue to exist. There was no place for that kind of light in Romania. And the methods of the secretariat were anything but subtle. They threatened the members of Toke's church. The parishioners had to run a gauntlet of secret police just to enter the building on Sunday. At the front of church would be members of the secret police carrying machine guns as if they were warning the people what would happen if they took this man too seriously. He himself was denied a ration book. He was unable to buy bread, buy food, fuel, or meat. The parishioners, though, had by this time learned the meaning of real Christian fellowship, began to smuggle these things into him. He was barred from meeting with friends or relatives, but children were used to sneak messages to him. His phone was shut off, except for the abusive phone calls he would receive and then be charged long-distance rates for. Four men, their faces concealed behind ski masks, burst into the pastor's small apartment one evening. There happened to be some visitors there that evening. They managed to fight the assailants off, but not before they had deeply scarred his face. Soon after that, the secret police realized that if they pressed on with Tokes, they would do nothing but make him a martyr. So instead, they would have him removed to a small town outside of Timisoara. A court order calling for his eviction set the date for December 15, 1989. On Sunday, December 10, Laszlo Tokes stood before his congregation. "Dear brothers and sisters," he said, "I've been issued a summons of eviction. I will not accept it, so they will come by force and remove me. They will do this in secret because they have no right to do it. Please come next Friday and be witnesses of what will happen. Come, be peaceful, but be witnesses." 5 days later, on December 15, the secret police came to take Laszlo and his wife away. They brought a moving van to haul away their stuff, their belongings, but they never got to load the truck. For massed protectively around the entrance to the church stood a shield of human beings. And as the day wore on and the messages spread and the word went out, other Romanians heard of the protection the parishioners were offering their pastor. Many joined them. By nightfall, a huge crowd encircled the church. One of them in the crowd was a burly, hearty Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Dugulescu. And also was there a young man, a student named Daniel Garva, a member of Pastor Doug Ulescu's congregation. Garva made his way through the people toward his pastor. "Look, pastor," he said, opening his jacket surreptitiously because of the agents. The way things were going, Doug Ulescu half expected that he would see an automatic weapon of some kind under his parishioner's coat. But instead, he saw that in his jacket pockets, his jacket pockets were filled with dozens and dozens of candle stubs. It was 1 o'clock in the morning that night when Tokes opened the window of his apartment one final time before he went to bed. He couldn't believe what he saw. There before his eyes were thousands and thousands of candles held high in the darkness. By the following afternoon, 10,000 people had amassed in that town. And as the day went on, the demonstrations continued. People began to sing patriotic songs, Awake Romania, and then they began to say, Down with Ceausescu, down with communism. And before dawn on December 17, the secret police finally made their move and broke through the people. They beat Tokes until his face was bloody. They took him and his wife into the night. And with the pastor gone, the people moved to the town square. And there the communists ordered that the police open fire upon them. Hundreds were shot, including the young man Daniel Garva, whose leg was shattered by a bullet. But he was carrying Romania's tricolor flag with its communist emblem scissored out of the middle of it. A symbol overnight had become the symbol of a new and free Romania. Thousands upon thousands all over the country immediately joined the protest. And by Christmas of 1989, just a few days later, the world reeled at the result of that pastor and that congregation and the stand they took. Romania was free and Ceausescu was gone. A few days after Christmas, Pastor Peter Dugulescu opened the doors of the hospital ward where his parishioner Daniel Garva had been taken after he was shot. The boy was still recuperating. His wounds were bandaged where there was now a stump where his left leg had been. But Daniel's spirits had not been shattered. Pastor, he said, I don't mind so much the loss of my leg. After all, it was I who lit the first candle. Live as children of the light, for that's what you are.